Scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, and I'll be reading from the King James Version. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed.
Good evening. It's good to see everyone out this evening. I'd like to take a moment and thank the elders for giving me this opportunity to speak before you. I was trying to remember the last time I was up here. I think it was been about 2 years, so I do appreciate their willingness to give me this opportunity. Tonight I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. And specifically, I'd like to focus on his purpose for coming here to earth. And determine whether or not he fulfilled this purpose. I'll then go into what this means for us today, and we'll draw some conclusions. So hopefully this study this evening will be beneficial to us all, and we can all be edified and built up in faith. When I think of what Jesus' purpose was for coming to earth, I think of what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This, to me, sums up his purpose while on earth. But what I really want to get into this evening is how he was going to accomplish this. How was he going to save sinners? We get a first glimpse of the plan of how he was going to accomplish this back in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. If you turn back there, Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 15. It reads, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And in Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 14, it reads, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Here we get a glimpse of what Jesus coming to earth would mean for him. It would mean his death. It can be easily proven through Scripture that Jesus was the Son of God, who he claimed to be. A few passages, if you would like to know, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, God says, "And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is when Jesus was baptized. And then Jesus' miracles on earth proves that he was who he said he was. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it reads, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." With this in mind, one can conclude that the passages in Genesis 3 and in Hebrews 2 are in fact talking about Jesus. Here in Genesis 3:15, God is telling Satan, who had just deceived Eve into eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that this act would lead to the bruising of the heel of the Son of God, but ultimately lead to the destruction of him, that is Satan. In Hebrews 2:14, we see that in order to destroy the devil, he would have to die. This death is symbolic of the bruised heel that God talks about in Genesis 3. But let us note that the plan of death, of Jesus' death, was set in motion in the very beginning. And in fact, Jesus was foreordained to die before even the foundations of the earth were created. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we see this. It reads, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Throughout the Old and New Testament, Jesus' purpose for coming to earth can be seen. If you turn over to Isaiah 53, this is where we had our scripture reading. Isaiah 53, this is a passage of about Jesus and about what his purpose was for coming to earth. I'd like to read verses 4 through 12 of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich of his death, at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Here we see in verse 5 that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus being bruised was predicted back in Genesis 3:15, which we already read. But in this passage, we see we get a better understanding of why he was bruised. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it reads, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." In verse 7 of Isaiah 53, we see the willingness of Jesus to die for us and to sacrifice himself that we might be saved. Verse 7 reads, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." It amazes me to hear a statement like this, and to think that someone could be capable of doing this, to die willfully knowing that you did nothing wrong in your entire life. But to die for sinners that were going to crucify you and curse you and spit in your face, this is the ultimate showing of love. We see this prophecy in verse 7 come to pass in Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. We won't take the time to read that, but if you want to look that up in your own time. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Jesus came to earth and died because it was the will of the Father. We see this in John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of God who sent me and finish his work." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." And then in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." It was God's will to send his Son to die upon the cross. If it wasn't, he wouldn't have sent him. One of the most recognizable verses in the entire Bible talks about this very thing, and that's John 3:16. If you turn over to John chapter 3, I'd like to read a few verses from this. John chapter 3, read verses 14 through 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. With this all being said, it is without question that God sent Jesus to die upon the cross for our sins. And it's also worth noting that Jesus didn't want to suffer on the cross. And we can see this in many passages. If you turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 42. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Luke covers this same passage in Luke 22 with the same occurrence. Luke chapter 22, verses 42 through 44. Saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We can certainly learn a lesson from Jesus. Example, he was the greatest example. In fact, Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Sometimes we don't want to do something that we know we should because it would put us into an uncomfortable position. It'd be awkward to stand up for something that you believe. No one knows this more than Jesus. He suffered on the cross because it was the will of the Father. I try to think about what I would have done had I been in Jesus' position. Could I have died on the cross, knowing that it would have been an indescribable amount of pain to have to go through? It's sometimes easy to think to yourself, "Yeah, I could have done that," but if you really think about it, you kind of hesitate. Would you be willing to take someone's prison sentence willfully knowing that they deserved it and not having any guarantee at all that what you would have done for them would have changed their life in any way, that they would have turned their life around? Jesus did more than just take a prison sentence away. He died on the cross for you and for me. He died for many, knowing his sacrifice would not have any influence or impact on their lives. And we know that because Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it." We need to have the same mindset as Jesus. To not focus on the type of uncomfortable positions we will put ourselves in if we stand up for what God wants and His will. But we should focus on the fact that God is going to be pleased with us if we do so. We are instructed by Scripture to follow the example of Christ. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 21 through 23. For to this you were called, because of Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, the first two verses. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. If the Bible teaches us to follow the example of Christ, we certainly should do so. The Old Testament was written for our learning, and therefore there's much we can learn about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us by comparing it to the Old Covenant. Under the Old Law, the Israelites were commanded to perform a number of sacrifices yearly. God demanded that the people sacrifice their very best livestock to God because he deserved nothing but their best. And thinking about the amount of sacrifices that the Israelites must have made and the amount of bloodshed that they had, knowing that it did not take away their sins, it's kind of mind-boggling. The sacrifice that the people of Israel offered might have been blemish-free, but they were by no means perfect. In order for their sins and for our sins to be taken away, it would have taken the perfect sacrifice. We see this comparison in Hebrews chapter 9. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrew writer compares the Old Covenant sacrifices to the sacrifices that Jesus made on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. If you drop down to verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, which with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ also offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, starting in verse 11, it reads, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saying, the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. These passages show beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. He only had to die once to wash away our sins. Unlike those of the old covenant that had to be their sins brought forward 1 year. Jesus' death is monumental to our beliefs and therefore to our salvation. But an event that is equally important is his resurrection from the dead. In Acts 2:24, it reads, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death could not hold back the power of the Son of God. Jesus predicted his death to his disciples throughout his ministry here on earth. In fact, his disciples did not fully understand what he was talking about. They were thinking that Jesus would reign here in a physical kingdom, even though that's not at all what he taught. In Matthew 12, verse 40, it says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus' kingdom was never going to be physical. It was never going to be on this earth. He taught this, but his disciples did not understand. In John 18, 36, it says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we as Christians would have no hope for salvation of our souls. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that without the resurrection of Jesus, we are of all men the most pitiable. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 12. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So now we can answer the question that was posed at the onset of this lesson. Did Jesus accomplish what he set out to do while on earth? The answer is an unequivocal yes. Jesus came to earth to seek and save the lost, John 19:10. And he established the way of doing so by dying on the cross and rising. It is through the blood of Christ that we have the remission of sins. So with all this being said, what does this mean for us today? Does this mean that I can just live any way that I want because Jesus died for me? He rose from the dead. For my sins, right? I can just live any way I want, do whatever I want. Most of the religious world today, even if they don't come out and directly say it, would say, yeah, that's fine. When you push what they really believe in, they'll say, yes, you can do pretty much anything you want. Is this the view that we should take? Is this the view the Bible takes? These are the kind of questions that we need to ask ourselves, and we need to answer using the Bible as our standard, not man's doctrine. 2 John 9 shows us that we must follow the teachings of Jesus in order to be saved. It's a familiar verse. It reads, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son." If man's doctrine is not Jesus' doctrine, then what does the Bible say regarding their relationship with God? It says you don't have one. Period. So the question that I would like to answer using the Bible is, what do I need to do, if anything, in order to go to heaven, knowing that Jesus died for my sins and was raised from the dead? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Religious people today cite this passage as being the only thing that is necessary in order to receive salvation. But they take this passage completely out of context. They skip to verse 16 and isolate it completely, neglecting verse 5. Which reads, "Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." They also neglect the next few verses, verses 17 through 21, which I'd like to read. If you turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Those that do not believe him will be condemned. That's what it says. Who are those that do not believe? Well, we just read it. It's those that do evil and hate the light. So based on the passage, can you say that you just have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved? Now, my answer to this is yes. And before anyone comes and throws me off of here, I'd like to say if you're referring to the type of belief that Jesus is referring to in this context, Jesus is talking about an obedient faith that would save you, not a belief that merely acknowledges that he is the Son of God and would have absolutely no effect on your life, wouldn't change you at all. Jesus said, "He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So one must be in the light in order to have One must be in the light in order to have this belief that Jesus is referring to, and one must do according to the truth in order to be in the light. So the next logical question that I'd like to ask is, what is truth? John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 17:7, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." It is evident that what Jesus taught and what is found in the Word of God is truth. Therefore, one must do according to what the Word of God says in order to be in the light and have everlasting life as expressed in John 3:16. The Bible, however, does not teach that faith alone will save you, as many believe. James 2:24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." This goes right along with 2 John 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. There are many people today that claim to believe in Jesus, that they claim to believe in the Bible, but then when you look at their lives, you wonder whether or not they really understand what they're saying. To say you believe in Jesus and believe in the Bible would mean that you follow what Jesus said to do, that you follow the teachings of the Bible. If you compare your life with how the Bible describes you should live your life, how does it compare? These are the types of questions we need to ask ourselves. We don't have time this evening to cover the entirety of Christ's doctrine, but I would like to look at a few passages that we all know of, or we all need to be reminded of, that show us how we have fellowship with Jesus. First, we need to hear, and that's found in Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We also need to believe. That's Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We also have to repent, and that's Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We have to confess. That's Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. We must be baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we must live faithfully. That's found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We need to follow Jesus and follow what he tells us to do daily. And we see this in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To answer the question that I posed at the beginning of the lesson of whether Jesus fulfilled his purpose while on earth, the answer is yes. Jesus came to this world to die upon a cross, in order that we sinners might have a hope of salvation. It is through our obedience to God's word that we have this hope. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 10. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Christ died once for us but we must crucify ourselves daily in order to receive the blessings that he shows us. I now pose the question, is Jesus' death significant to you? I didn't say this at the beginning of the lesson, but this is what I titled it. Is Jesus' death significant to you? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 24, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our salvation, our hope of salvation, was bought at the ultimate price, the price of the blood of the Son of God. We owe Christ more than we could possibly ever give him, but we owe him at least our best. Have you been giving God your best? Compare what he did for you to what you're doing for him. How does it compare? I would ask us to examine ourselves. In order for God to be pleased with you, you must first be in a right relationship with Him. You can do so by being baptized for the remission of sins. If you've already been baptized and have fallen away, you haven't been living up to what He expects you to live. You need to correct that before it's too late. Whatever your need may be, we ask that you come now as we sing the song.